Those who are proud in heart are disgusting to God. He hates them. The second part of the proverb warns that the proud will be punished. Since the punishment is given to those who are an abomination to him, the two sentences being connected, of course, we know that this isn't talking about fatherly discipline of those whom he loves, Hebrews 12, but it is wrath against those he hates. And we'll see that more clearly in a moment, but let's just address first the controversy surrounding the statement. Surely I don't mean that God hates the proud person. Surely I just mean that God hates pride while loving the proud person. You've heard it said repeatedly, I'm sure. I know I have. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. But that's only partly true, and therefore it partly is a lie. It's true with respect to believers. It is not true with respect to unbelievers. Or to be more specific, to the reprobate, that is, those who are unbelievers now and they will be unbelievers to the day they die. We don't know who that is. God does. According to Jesus, the vast majority of people fall into this category. Broad is the road to destruction, narrow is the road to eternal life, and few find it. So that means that when we throw around phrases like God hates the sin and loves the sinner indiscriminately and without clarification as to what we mean, we are lying to the vast majority of people. The proverb tells us specifically that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. It doesn't say that their pride is an abomination. It says they are. Now the pride is too. But maybe this verse was translated wrong. No, the translations speak in unison on this point. Maybe the passage is an outlier, and it's one of just one verse in Scripture that says something like this, and therefore we should regard it perhaps as an unclear text that we shouldn't stress too much in light of its loneliness. But that's not correct either. There are many passages in Scripture that teach that God hates sinners as well as the sins that they commit. And here are some of them. Psalm 5, 4 through 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. The boastful. You hate all who do iniquity. Those are people. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. These are speaking of God's disposition towards the people who commit those sins. And one of them is the boastful. Hosea 9:15 says, all their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Then we have the next passage, Leviticus 20:23. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, these wicked things listed in the chapter, and therefore I have abhorred them. Paul in Romans 9:13, quoting the Old Testament, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Obadiah 1:1-4, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. That's Esau. We have heard a report from the Lord, Esau and his descendants. An envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You see the pride theme there. You who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. There's that word abomination again, connected with what he hates. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. And in that passage, we see God hating both sins and sinners, or him hating body parts, if you will, which reinforces our text in Proverbs 16 about pride. God hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood, etc. But he also hates a false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. Those are sinners that he is said to hate. A few more. Psalm 101:5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. And of course, there's also biblical references to God hating the sin of pride. That's not controversial in our day or any day that God hates sin. Well, some of it is. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Amos 6:8, the Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all it contains. Not my words, the words of Scripture. But even if we did not have such references wherein God is explicitly said to hate sinners, we would have to conclude the same thing from all those references wherein God is said to hate sin. For how exactly do you separate the two? The sin from the sinner who commits it. It is nonsensical to suggest that God hates haughty eyes, but loves the haughty person, as though his eyeballs were the problem. As though God were to say, you know, if it weren't for your haughty eyeballs, you'd be great. Or, I love you, but I sure hate your proud eyes. And that's preposterous. The haughty eyes are a reflection of the man's heart, and his heart is who he is. The same is true for a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. These are not body parts that have a mind of their own that God hates, separate and somehow distinct from the person. All sin comes from the heart. Jesus taught that. All sin comes from the heart. And that heart is the very essence of who we are. This is not a rabbit trail I'm pursuing here. It's very important that you understand this and that you embrace it. God can hate the sin. The only way he can do this, hate the sin and love the sinner, is through Christ's atonement on the cross. Only there can sinners be separated from their sins and considered distinct from the sins they commit. By the cross of Christ, the sins of an elect person are taken from him and put on Christ. Christ bears our iniquities. Our sin is imputed to him. And when I say our, I mean believers. And the elect, those who are not yet believers, but they will one day be. And that's where this third point of Calvinism, so-called, and the most hated and controversial of the points, limited atonement, is vitally important. Limited atonement or definite atonement is not a secondary doctrine. This has to do with grace. It has to do with the gospel. Christ laid down his life for the sheep, John 10. He gave himself up for the church, Ephesians 5. He purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20. Well, what about John 3:16? Well, I've written a booklet on that. I've preached a series on it. I've commented on it with some frequency over the years, so I don't want to cover all that ground here today. But just to sum it up, the word world has a number of meanings in the Bible besides every single person in the world. That can be easily shown. Easily. Therefore, the usage of the word world cannot be presupposed. It must be like every other verse, taken in context and interpreted in a way that fits in harmony with the rest of scriptural teaching, not raised up as a singular verse with singular power over all other verses with the meaning presupposed. It cannot be assumed as self-evident what it means, even if Arminians say that it is. Christ died for his elect people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all of them are brought to faith in Christ in due time. And with respect to our subject matter here today of pride, God's hatred of sin and sinners, God's hatred is trained on the sin, such that wherever the sin is, that the hatred will follow. If your sin is just who you are, and it's on you and part of you, then God's hatred is directed toward you. But if your sins are removed from you, as far as the east is from the west, washed away by the blood of Christ, cast into the heart and the depths of the sea, and other such expressions like that, then God's hatred follows the sin, which has been removed from you. It's glorious. It's a wonderful truth. The elect sinners' sins are imputed to Christ, and that's where the hatred went. It went to Christ on the cross. That's where all the wrath and the anger and the hatred for sin went, because that's where the sins went. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said. And he said that for a reason. And likewise, the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to the sinner, so that you are righteous in Christ. And when God looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus covering you like a robe. And therefore, God can love you and hate the sin, because the sin went to Christ and he suffered that hatred for it there. But it's not so with unbelievers who still carry their sins, still part of them, still who they are. Arminianism, with its universal atonement idea, is a destructive false teaching. And I'm speaking of the system here, not of every person who mistakenly holds to some aspect of it. But it's not a minor theological deviation. By virtue of its false assertions, God's sovereign power in salvation is reduced to well-wishing. I hope everything turns out all right. I hope you'll accept my offer. Christ's love for his bride is watered down to the same as the way I love all women. As if I were to say to my wife, I love you, babe, just like I love all women. No. That message then deceives sinners when they are told that God loves them, into thinking that there's no need for urgency. This is a big part of the problem today in the church for generations now. No urgency. How could God damn anyone that he loves so much? There's no urgency. Missions is eventually destroyed, ironically, because how could God damn to hell those who have never heard? Billy Graham himself said this. He said, sincere Muslims who sincerely worship the God they know, the best way they know how, go to heaven. Without the gospel. Why? Because of his Arminianism and the premise of it that worked its way through the theology, so that eventually causing him to say outrageous things like that. And here's the person that's supposed to be the arch evangelist killing missions. Because the idea that God loves everyone, therefore how could he send anyone to hell who never had a chance to hear the gospel, works its way through the system until eventually you're saying outrageous things. Those departures from the truth may look just like that at the beginning. But give it a few generations and pretty soon it's the Grand Canyon. So you have a theological system which likes to boast about its love and claim a monopoly on motivation for evangelism, eventually killing missions and evangelism. As that false teaching that God loves everyone works its way perniciously through the whole system of thought. You will not find Jesus or the apostles telling crowds of people that God loves them. Look it over and see, and you'll see that I'm not making this up. That in and of itself should solve the matter. If they didn't say it, why do we feel the need to? Why do we feel such a need to persuade everyone that God loves them? The apostles weren't saying that when they spoke to crowds of unbelievers. Jesus wasn't saying that. What you will find is proclamations of God's wrath against sin and calls to repentance. Human wisdom says, oh no, we must tell them how much God loves them. That will woo them into the kingdom. We must not tell them that God is angry with them, that he is wroth with them. Certainly not that he hates them. That will drive them away. People who say those things are very likely repelled by God's wrath themselves. And so they are speaking from experience, not from Scripture. They are repelled by the wrath of God. Therefore, they think if you preach that, it will repel people because it repels them. We don't take our cues from other people's experience. That's not our authority. The love of God, as they imagine it, is nothing but an idol. In truth, the idea that God loves the sinner but hates the sin is an anesthetic that numbs them to the anxiety and urgency that they ought to feel about the state of their soul. So let me be clear, if I haven't been clear, you need to understand that until you are in Christ by faith, you are dead in your sins. You are full of pride, not humility. And the message of the Scriptures to you is, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. It doesn't mean that you won't ever be saved and have the love of God shed abroad in your heart through the Holy Spirit. I sincerely hope that is the case. But I don't know that it will be, and neither do you, and it should not be presupposed and assumed. The second part of our proverb says, assuredly he will not be unpunished. Assuredly, in other words, be assured, let there be no doubt or question in your mind concerning it. The KJV here is more literal. It says, though hand join in hand, and some of those words in italics being supplied. And that's an interpretation of the Hebrew, which is hand in hand. He will not go unpunished. So what does hand in hand mean? The KJV translators were interpreting it to mean, though the proud make efforts to thwart God's punishment, though they join hand in hand, or though he join hand in hand in his resistance, he's still going to be punished. And the NAS and ESV interpret hand in hand idiomatically to mean assuredly. The proud will be punished. And in the end, they lead to the same point, which is that the punishment is inevitable. God will punish the proud. And as for those proud souls that remain in their pride to the day of their death, punishment is dreadful. They will be punished in the lake of fire, or they will weep and wail and gnash their teeth throughout long ages of eternity. And that in and of itself reinforces the idea of God's holy hatred, not his love. God doesn't cast into hell those he loves. He casts into hell those he hates. Many scriptures speak of the punishment that God inflicts on the proud sinner. Proverbs 16, 18 through 19, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling, which we oftentimes abbreviate and say, pride goeth before a fall. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So if you have proud, you are in for a fall. A rude awakening is coming in your life if you are proud. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. People who exalt themselves, Jesus says, will be humbled. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Psalm 31:23, oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Fully recompenses him. Psalm 18:26 through 27. With the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself astute, for you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. God takes note of those who have haughty eyes, and he recompenses them. He abases them. He lowers them. Humiliates them. Jeremiah 48:42, Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. Woe to the nation that's full of pride, for God will bring it down. Could that be what's happening to us as a nation? Luke 1:51 through 53, in the context of John the Baptist's birth and Christ's birth, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Scattered them. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Isaiah 3:16-26. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and they walk with heads held high, with seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Whew. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. Why all that? Because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high. Isaiah 2:10-17. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are holy and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. This passage speaks of judgment day, and the wicked are described in terms of pride. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty. If you are a Christian, you have pride, for sure. You have pride problems. I do. And I'll address that in this series, the pride of the Christian. But if you are unconverted, then you are proud all the time. The heart you have is a proud heart. There's no genuine humility in you, only false humility. If you are not born again, then any humility that you think you might have is like my fake humility before I was converted. Everything I did was for myself and my glory. Yet you wouldn't find anyone more averse to outward boasting than me, and more contemptuous of those who were boastful. Couldn't stand them. One particular person I remember was always boasting and tooting his own horn, and I just despised him. I would never do that. Oh no. Not me. What I would do was pretend to be humble and modest by never bragging, yet secretly hoping for compliments and sometimes fishing for them. My world revolved around what everyone else thought of me. That's what I lived for. My unstated goal in life was to be liked, admired, adored. And whatever I did, whether playing on the football team in high school, acting in theatrical productions, or singing or playing the piano, whatever, it was all with the secret desire to be applauded and admired. But I worked very hard at sounding humble and presenting myself that way. And whenever someone complimented me on anything, I would argue with them disingenuously. Compliment might become like this: "Hey, you did a really good job playing that song." My response: "Oh, no, 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 no. I messed up in several places." And then they would usually argue back with me, which is what I wanted. Wanted them to argue back with me. That way I could get more compliments, you know, bonus material, and appear humble at the same time. And I was very proud of this presentation that I had. Very proud of the fact that I wasn't a braggart like some people I knew. And that's all the humility that a dead, unregenerate sinner has. Fake humility. And if you're converted now, praise God for that, and you should be able to say amen. That's the way I was too. Maybe not quite the way I was. Maybe not off the charts and the way you dealt with it. But in a sense, no humility. Living for yourself. Everything was about you. Everything was about your glory. You lived for the approval of man and what other people thought of you. And if you're not converted yet, that's you now. That's who you are now. An objection might be made: wait a minute, I know some people who are not Christians and they have very low self-esteem. They have very low thoughts of themselves. How can it be that they're full of pride? Answer: they have very low thoughts of themselves in a way that is different than they or you might imagine. They want something badly and they don't have it. They want to be something special, but they're not, and therefore they are depressed with what is called low self-esteem. But that's not humility. It is the pride of being unsuccessful, of being so bothered about being unsuccessful. But who are you to be so successful? Why do you need to be so successful? Why do you need to be special such that you're depressed when you're not? Because of pride. Low self-esteem is not humility, it's pride of the unsuccessful. It's disappointed pride, misnamed low self-esteem. The truth is that people in this situation think so much of themselves that they can't stand to fail in their quest to be special or important. Pride is the mother of all sins. Every sin we commit, if you peel back the layers and look at what's underneath, there's pride underneath it. The reason we live in such a messed up world today is because the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And the reason they fell ultimately was pride. They would never have eaten the fruit if there were not pride emerging within them somehow, some way. And Satan's lie that they would be like God if they took the fruit was designed to capitalize on that. That's what he was aiming at. And he ought to know. All of us inherit that proud nature from our father Adam. We are born with proud hearts. From an early age, we demonstrate it by wanting to be the center of attention. That's what that is. And without even being taught or tutored, we know well how to be selfish. All the quarrels, almost all of them, that emerge between siblings and between us as children come about due to selfishness and self-centeredness and pride. As we get older, it only grows within us, however much we might try to conceal it, like I did. Unless it is arrested by the grace of God, saving us. So you are born proud. By nature, you are therefore an abomination to the Lord. That would mean God hates you in that state. He hates your haughty eyes. He hates your proud look. And he has promised to punish you for it. You have only one hope. Repent of your pride. Turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from your pride. Repent of your selfishness. Repent of living for you instead of for God. Repent of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Repent of thinking that your interests are more important than everyone else's, including God's. Repent of thinking that the world revolves around you. There's a reason that you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it's because you love you with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's only room for one God. And this is an abomination. The good news is Christ has saved millions from their pride. And Christ can save you from yours. Christ is willing to save. We see that in the gospel. Everyone who came to him seeking mercy and grace found it. Seek the Savior while he may be found. And before it's too late and before your fleeting life is brought to an end and you're trapped with a proud heart in a lake of fire forever. There's nothing more miserable that you can conceive of than that. Imagine the people burning in hell right now. They're still proud. They still, in one sense, think the world revolves around them. They think this is an outrage, that things are how they are. If you're a Christian, you know you still deal with a proud and sinful nature. You're not yet in heaven. You're not yet free from sin. You have been saved from having haughty eyes and from living for yourself. You still live for yourself at times, but you're not unrestrained living for yourself. You've been saved from blindly devoting your life to selfish purposes. You can be selfish for sure, but you're not blindly living for selfish purposes. You know that there's still a lot of pride in you. You mourn over that which you see that is still there. So by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, put to death this thing this pride. Romans 6, 1 through 6 is what we'll close with. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Of course, you could put the word pride in there as one of many examples. Continue in pride? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin and slaves to pride. Let's pray. Father, we would confess, meaning that we would stand in agreement with you in what you have said concerning pride. We do not wish to justify it, make excuses for it, treat it as though it's a little sin, minor thing really. We confess that we were born proud and we've walked in pride, and the instances of our pride have been ugly and abominable. We confess that because of it, we deserve to be in hell right now. But we are grateful and thankful for Christ, our substitute, our Savior, the humble Jesus, who lived the life we should have lived, who walked in humility while we were walking in pride, whose righteousness is granted to us by faith, whose humility is granted to us by faith. Help us to live consistent with that grace and not walk in pride. And those who are not yet in you, Lord, stir them up. Enable them to see their pride and to see the great danger of it. In Jesus' name, amen.